Please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 18. And we're going to be beginning our reading from verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge? Why all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Then have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can handle themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all the people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. This is God's word.
What a wonderful joy it is to be able to come like this week after week after week, it's easy for us to take this for granted. We confess that sometimes it's part of our routine and we've just got into this routine that we come week after week. But we pray that you would help us always to come with a sense of anticipation. Anticipation as to what you are going to say and how you are going to speak to us, because it is about you, it is about your word. And we pray that as you continue to reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would help us to be open to all that you say. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would always keep us as pliable clay in your hands, soft and moldable, so that as you continue to shape us, we would submit our wills to you, and that you would give us the strength that we lack, but we so desperately need, to take your word and not just to allow it to inform us, but to allow it to cause us to behave in accordance with it. So help us this morning again, we pray. May your name be exalted for Jesus' sake. Amen. Leighton Ford was saying that he was speaking at an open-air crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night and had arrived a day early. He came incognito and sat on the grass at the rear of the crowd. But he was wearing a hat and dark glasses, so no one recognized him. Directly in front of him sat an elderly gentleman who seemed to be listening intently to my presentation. This is Leighton Ford relating this. When I invited people to come forward as an open sign of commitment, Billy decided to do a little personal evangelism. He tapped the man on the shoulder and asked, "Would you like to accept Christ? I'll be glad to walk down with you if you want to." The old man looked up and down and thought it over for a moment and then said, "No, I think I'll just wait till the big gun comes tomorrow night." And then Leighton says, "Billy and I have had several good chuckles over the incident. Unfortunately, it underlines how in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task of the big guns and not the little shots." It's easy, isn't it, to take this area of evangelism and to kind of think about it in terms of those who are particularly gifted in evangelism. They, the evangelists. And it's easy also for us to kind of subscribe to events that are organized by the church, holiday club, maybe a men or women's event, where we think, well, if I invite my friend to that event, or bring them along, I've done my evangelism for the year, I can kind of tick the box and I can move on, and I can rest in peace now. And what we see with Moses is that for him, evangelism is this ongoing activity in his life. His father-in-law comes, and what does he do? He sits down and evangelizes him. I mean, it seems almost to be the natural thing. It's his father-in-law, after all. And rather than be intimidated by the call that God has placed upon us to be involved in evangelism, we should be looking to God to provide for us opportunities and then recognizing those opportunities. And as those opportunities present themselves, like Moses, we need to take hold of those opportunities and not let them pass us by. I wonder how many of us, when we wake up in the morning, get on our knees and say, "Lord, bring someone into my realm, bring someone into my existence today that I might be able to share something of my faith." It's easy again for us to sit back and say, "Well, I'll just let my life speak," and you might go through your whole life and my life might not say anything to anyone. evangelism is more than just my life. It is my life speaking. My life will back up or it will contradict my evangelism. No doubt about that. But evangelism also means that I've got to use words. People are converted through words. And as hard as that is, it ought to be something that is consistently present in my life. Not only is evangelism important, but also, as we see in this text, so is being involved in serving and leading in the church. We can see Moses is humble enough to take advice from his father-in-law, having seen his father-in-law be converted, and then to hear from this new convert on how he should engage in delegating work out. But you need willing workers to delegate work out. And you need those who are able to take on leadership, not because they are able in and of themselves, but because they have the necessary qualities for leadership. And you'll see that coming out. And so Moses, as he is languishing in the desert with the people, waiting probably somewhere near Mount Sinai at this point, not sure whether locationally he is at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the people, or whether they are close and are going to move to Mount Sinai, because the next episode is God revealing himself at Mount Sinai. Being in that location, Moses is able in the desert to not only evangelize his father-in-law, but also implement a leadership structure, take advice, and ensure that the everyday affairs of Israel are taken care of. This is all about witnessing and wisdom in the desert. Firstly, I want you to notice the proclamation of God's redemption. The proclamation of God's redemption, verses 1 through to 12. I won't read all of the verses, but I want you to notice from verse 7 onwards. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything Yahweh had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the sake of Israel, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how Yahweh had saved them. So Moses is proactively involved with his father-in-law in evangelism. Now, there's no doubt God has prepared the heart of his father-in-law. How do we know that? Well, we know that in the verses I didn't read, in the preceding verses, where Moses' father-in-law has his family with him, but through word of mouth has heard something about what God has done. And out of that sense of hearing about what God has done, and then Moses sends a message out to him, he then responds by coming into the situation. And he comes to Moses, bringing his family back. That's not the point of the text of Moses' family back, so we're not going to get lost there. But the point is that as he comes into the presence of Moses, he's invited into the tent. And what does Moses do? He begins to explain to him how God has saved his people. And how has God saved his people? He has delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. He has delivered them by enabling them to walk through on the Red Sea. He has punished the Egyptians by bringing the plagues on them, because that is the means by which he is going to bring his people out of Egypt. He has rescued his people, saved them from certain death by providing food and by providing water. And his salvation is as clear as daylight. And as Moses begins to relate the greatness of God's supremacy over all things, and as he begins to wax lyrical about what God has done, the effect on Jethro is immediate. He cannot just sit there and have the information come in and not in some way be moved by what God is doing. And so we see Jethro, whom God has prepared, ready to receive the word, hears the word of God, and responds positively. And I want you to see how his conversion is detailed here. Look with me as we go. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things, verse 9, Yahweh had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to Yahweh, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." If I can just pause there, we'll read a bit more. First thing he does is he expresses his faith. And he expresses his faith by the confession he makes. And the confession he makes is framed deliberately by the author, deliberately by Moses, in covenantal terms. Because when he praises God, he doesn't praise Elohim, the God, but he praises Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name by which God revealed himself as the covenantal God with his people. So when Jethro praises God by calling on the name and saying, "Yahweh is greater than all gods," it is an acknowledgement of the lordship of God. It is the acknowledgement that there is only one God and all other gods are false. It is an acknowledgement that this man has come to recognize and not just know about God, but now he brings his life into submission to this God. And it's not any God, but it is the God who has entered into a covenant with his people, which is why he calls him Yahweh, by God's covenant name. Because Jethro too now, in recognition, in submission to the only true God, is coming into covenantal relationship with God. The equivalent in the New Testament, of course, is recognizing that Jesus alone is Lord amongst all the other idols that people worship, amongst all the other gods of the world. When Peter and John are preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this is what Peter says. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." It's that acknowledgement that in all the competing gods of the world, whether it's Islam, Hinduism, New Age, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, name your religion, there is only one true God. All the rest are idols. And if you are going to come into relationship with that God and enter into, in the New Testament terms, a new covenant with that God, there comes the necessity to recognize that He alone, Jesus Christ alone, is God. There is no other except Him. That is the first step to understanding and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing his lordship. The second thing he does is he expresses joy. He was delighted, verse 9, delighted in what he's done. That little word for joy or delight is the word in the Hebrew, chada, for those of you who are interested in Hebrew. And that little word is pregnant with meaning. It means there was a deep inner sense of overwhelming contentment that penetrated into the very depths of his soul. There was an overwhelming sense of joy. And the joy that he has is related to the fact that he has come into relationship with the one true God. And as a result of that conversion, naturally within him is this joy that bubbles down deep within his soul. It is the same joy that Jesus speaks about in John 15:11. "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and my joy may be complete in you. It is the joy that all who come to Christ ought to exhibit in their lives. It is a joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances, not dependent upon our situation, but a joy that floods our soul and enables us to rejoice even when we are going through the depths of trials. It is a joy that is not contingent upon our emotional state or our mental state or our psychological state, but it is a joy that is bound up in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that joy ought to be something that every single believer, if you are a believer here this morning and you have not experienced that joy, then there is something deeply missing in your walk with God. And perhaps you need to do some self-examination and ask some hard questions about your salvation. And the joy that permeates our soul is a joy that enables us to testify to the goodness of God in the midst of the depths of trials. Only the Christian can do that, and do it honestly and with integrity, not just verbally with words, but is able to know that joy holds them. Do you have that joy? Is that your experience? When the chips are down, and when you're struggling, and you're under pressure, does joy keep you going? Thirdly, he worships God by praising Him. He worships God by praising Him. This is seen also in the sacrifice. Listen to what he says. Verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with him and all the elders. So he worships God by praising Him. His praise is expressed not just verbally, though it is, but His praise is expressed through the offerings He brings. This is a way by which He can acknowledge the greatness of God. This is a practical outworking of His newfound faith. He wants to know, how do I show God my praise? How do I demonstrate that? He does it through offering. Praise is or ought to be something that is continually on our lips. Praise ought to be expressed in our lives continually, as this man demonstrates in his newfound faith. I need to keep moving. Fourth, he eats a meal with Moses and Aaron. Look again at verse 12. And Aaron came along with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So here is now a worshiping community, the elders of Israel, Aaron and Moses, together, along with this new convert, his father-in-law, eating a meal in the presence of God. Now, the reason that occurs is it is a means by which the people of God could identify with Jethro. And they could show Jethro that he now belonged to their covenant community. Why was that important? Well, it was important because Jethro was going to leave that covenant community. And Jethro was going to go back home. And Jethro wasn't going to be with the people anymore in that covenant community. And so it was important for him to know that even though he was going to be separated from them, nevertheless, he was still part of them. And he would go back to where he lived, and there he would work out his worship of God. And it was important for him to know that he was identified with Israel, even though he was absent from their wandering. Now that, in and of itself, also points us forward to a much greater work that's going on here. And that is that this is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. What is the promise made to Abraham? in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the promise is that you will be blessed and many nations will be blessed. This is God's way of visibly demonstrating that the Gentiles are not excluded from salvation. That even a Gentile, a Midianite priest, how do we know that? For Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, if you remember, he is identified as a Midianite priest. Even a Midianite priest is not beyond the bounds of God reaching out to those who are lost. It is about salvation. It is about the redemption of God who reaches out not only to a small group of select people through whom the reaching out ought to take place. It often doesn't with Israel. But God reaches out to this man completely outside of the covenant community as a means by which he reminds Israel, this is what you are tasked to do. This is your role in salvation. You must reach out to the Gentiles. It's not something to be held onto that only you and you alone are to enjoy with God. And that becomes very, very important. And that redemption that God is showing through the saving of Jethro, a Gentile, at this early phase in the life of Israel, is ultimately leading us forward to the fact that when Jesus comes, what does he declare in Matthew 1:21? He says he comes to save his people from his sins, and then they point to him and they say, look, the Lamb of God who does what? John says in John chapter 1, who takes away the sin of whom? Of the world. This is the Lamb that God has sent, not just to his people, though he comes to his people reject him, but he also comes to the Gentile, a light to the Gentiles, we are told. And that Jesus Christ is not just come for a small group of people, and that is the Jews, but he's come also to include the Gentiles. And let me tell you, you and I are here this morning because Jesus came. And so, as we think about this text, it reminds us the importance as God's people of also participating in evangelism. Like Israel, like Moses, we are the feet of those who bring good news. We are the warriors of God that God has converted so that we might take our faith and share it with the lost, that others who don't know Jesus might come into faith because we are diligent in telling them about Jesus. And Paul, when he writes to the Roman church, makes it so clear. He says, how will they hear unless someone is sent? And if no one goes and no one is sent, then the gospel doesn't go out. And you and I, Matthew 28:18 to 20, are what? Are God's ambassadors. Go, make disciples, says Jesus, baptizing every nation. Go out into the world. Don't wait for them to come into the church. You as a church, go out into the world and you make Christ known. And you tell others about what he's done for you. You know, so often when we think about evangelism, I've heard so often some people say to me, oh, I just need to do an evangelism course and that'll sort me out. As soon as I've done the evangelist course, I'll become evangelist. And they do the evangelist course and nothing changes. I'll never forget a friend of mine's father, a very good friend of mine, his father who wanted to become better at evangelism. And so he went to do, I also did the course, the Evangelism Explosion 3. Has anyone done Evangelism Explosion 3? Oh, Sam, you've done it. You'll know all about it then. You have those two diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? And, you know, and if a person says, I'm not sure, and then you say, if you were to stand before God, and he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I can still remember the questions. I did this at a 21-year-old. And then you go through five different parts of that evangelism. Evangelism Explosion 3. It's been updated subsequent to when I did it. And it's a great little presentation. It takes you about half an hour if you do it properly. And you have to learn about 28 verses. So it's not easy because you're quoting the whole time. And so this man went and did the course at the church, Evangelism Explosion 3. And I got chatting to the pastor of the church, whose son and I were very close. And I said to him, Pastor Pence, how did he go? How did he go in this evangelism? I've done the course. And he said to me, Ian, it was so funny. We went out, grabbed him, we went to a home, he knocked on the door, it was a follow-up of a church, and we sat down. And he said, as he sat down, he began to share, he forgot about everything he had learned. He said, but he was the best evangelist I've ever seen. Evangelism isn't this difficult thing. It is at one level in the sense that we fear and we worry and we think how people are going to react. But evangelism is something that ought to just be done by us according to how God has made you. You may not be that bold evangelist that just grabs everyone and says, by the way, where do you think you'll go if you die? You might not be that way. Your personality may be more quiet, maybe more shy, and you may not be that extrovert who just finds it easy to share their faith wherever they go, and they tell you about all these incredible experiences, and you sit back and you think, oh, I can never do that, and it makes you even more depressed because you think, well, there's just no hope for me. And I suspect more of us fall into that category than the other category. But it doesn't mean that you can't evangelize. It doesn't mean that you can't take hold of opportunities when it comes. It doesn't mean that you can't at times speak about your faith and that you can't ask God to provide opportunity. Yes, you may not be as overt as that. It may be in a quiet conversation you have with someone after work when you go and you have a meal, or you have lunch, or whether it's in a conversation in a group meeting or at work, or when you're with your peer, it doesn't matter. But there's so many different ways of evangelizing. Don't just confine it to one particular way. God has created you in a particular way. I know others who've evangelized not because they are extrovert, but because they've just got alongside someone and they've cared for them. And as a result of the care that they've offered towards that person, this person has turned around and said, I want to know your Jesus. There's so many different ways in which we can evangelize. The point is, you must evangelize. Because if you don't do it, then the world out there is going to die in their sins. And if I don't do it, there's no hope for them. I'm sitting with a guy at squash who's an atheist. And every time I play, he comes and talks to me about God. He's a long way from being converted. But there's an opportunity. And I'm happy to talk. Talk about your faith. Secondly, I want you to notice the imparting of God's guidance, verses 13 to 23. This is the second part of the passage. Now, I'm not going to reread those verses. They were read to you. But if I just want to pick up on a couple of things there. Obviously, the workload is too much for Moses. One man, an entire nation, 3.5 million, maybe more, people, not that all of them would come to him for help, but you can imagine he starts early in the morning. He's got this long queue of people. They all want to get a piece of Moses, you know. It's equivalent in the church situation to kind of saying, only the pastor will do. I'm not taking advice from the elders or the deacons or any other one. I have to see the pastor because only the pastor. I mean, at one level, you know, you kind of sit back and I when I hear that kind of philosophy being expressed, I think to myself, the other people in this church have got much greater wisdom than I've got. Goodness me, you'd be better off going to them than to me. But Moses is faced with this problem. They all come to him What's he going to do about it? Now, Jethro comes to him as his father-in-law and makes a really good suggestion. Says to Moses, you can't do this work. You need to delegate it out. But he is careful to say that you do it on the command of God. In other words, this isn't just advice that I'm giving you that I think is great advice. This is advice that I think I'm giving you comes from God. But make sure that God is in this whole thing, because you don't want to do this if God is not in this thing. And God is obviously in the thing, because Moses does, in fact, implement the advice, as we will see. But what's important in this whole process is how he does this. And so Jethro is very careful, and when he says to Moses and says to him, you need to ensure that as you diversify, as you delegate out the kinds of people that you are going to put in positions of leadership, of servership, need to exhibit certain qualities. Because any form of leadership in God's economy, in God's world, in God's people, there are certain qualities that must be seen in those people who are going to serve. Whether it's an upfront ministry, or whether it's an assistant or a helper in that ministry. And what are those qualities, at least that Moses, these aren't an exhaustive list obviously, but they must fear God, very important. Now the fear of God is bound up in my understanding of who God is, and who I am in relation to who God is. If I fear God more than I fear man, then when I have to make the hard calls, I will make those hard calls because I fear God more. And I recognize that ultimately my accountability is before God. I will stand before Him one day, and He will question me as to the counsel that I may or may not have given to people. And therefore, if I fear Him more than I fear how people might respond to whatever counsel is necessary, then I will give them what is right in the sight of God and not what they want to hear. And that's why it's important that when we operate in ministry, that God, the fear of God is first and foremost in the way in which we respond. Because if ministry is built on the fear of God and reverence for Him and deference for Him and recognizing my responsibility before Him, then ministry is far more likely to be biblical and stand upon the Word of God than if I'm just doing stuff because it brings people in. Fear God. Have a healthy understanding of who He is and who you are, that ministry might proceed from that. So important. Second, they must be trustworthy. Well, that sounds obvious. Trustworthy, important, because they needed to be men of honesty and integrity. Integrity was important. Trustworthy men that you could trust to give good advice. That they weren't people who were going to exploit others or try and manipulate situations for their own benefit. And related to that, the third quality is they must not be in it for financial gain. No dishonest gain. In other words, they must not be seeking to get some kind of remuneration from it, some kind of money as a result of it, or to exploit the vulnerabilities of people. Or when the wealthy came to want to get a case decided, to side with the wealthy, because under the table the wealthy were passing the money and saying, we'll bribe you if you decide in favor of our case. No, they needed to be above all of that. They needed to be men of integrity, men who wouldn't exploit those who are more vulnerable than them. Very, very important. And then there had to be men who would live out what they preached. Notice that their conduct was to be important. And he says they are to be shown how to live. Have them serve as judges of the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. Let me just back up a bit. But select capable men, fear God, trustworthy, and appoint them as officials over hundreds and fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you and the simple ones. They will make your load lighter. If you do this, and so God commands you, we have to stand the strain of all these people, and they will go home satisfied. He chose capable men from Israel, made them leaders of the people over thousands of sons. They served as judges of the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they sent to him. Show them how to live, verse 20. And the duties are, show them how to live. Make sure that their lives back up their words. It's no good having people in positions of leadership if their words are empty and their lives are inconsistent with their words. Francis of Assisi once was wanting to have a young man and a young assistant in a nearby town to preach. And this young man was looking forward to declaring the gospel, to being able to preach. And Francis led him into a marketplace and through the streets, mingling with the people. Eventually they returned home, but when they, and this young man said to him, but when are we going to preach? Francis then underlined the lesson he wanted to teach. We have preached already, he replied. We were observed as we walked. They marked us as we went. It was thus that we preached. Your actions, your behavior, the way in which you perform, the way in which you set an example is critical. If there are massive inconsistencies, now all of us have inconsistencies without exception, but if there are huge inconsistencies in your life and they are repeated again and again and again, then how can you lead people? It's important that lives reflect what is being taught, because people will judge you, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, they will judge you on whether or not your actions marry up with your words. And let me tell you, when you're a Christian in a workplace, I know, I was there, I was watched with an eagle eye. And I was watched the whole time as to how I was going to behave and what kind of standards I maintained and what kind of language came out of my mouth and what kind of jokes I laughed at or didn't laugh at. And when the Christmas party was had and alcohol was flowing, I was watched as to whether or not I would join in with many of them who got completely drunk. And when I was under pressure and under stress, I was watched to see how I would react. When I dealt with customers, I was being watched the whole time, scrutinized. This man claims to be a Christian. Let's see if he really is. How is your life lived out when others are watching you? And then I want you to notice how Moses embraces God's wisdom, the embracing of God's wisdom. All I want to say here, and then I'm done, is that Moses was humble enough to recognize he needed help. That's easier said than done. Sometimes we feel as though everything depends upon me, and I can do the job better than someone else. And if I delegate out to someone else, what happens if they make a big mess of it? Then I've got to clean up their mess. And so I'll just do it myself. And even though we don't articulate it, sometimes we can create unwittingly the impression that we are indispensable. And I want to tell you, no one's indispensable. No one. If I died as I stand right now before you and had a massive heart attack and fell down dead, let me tell you, you would replace me without blinking. You would. And some of you would celebrate. No one's indispensable. And you have to recognize that as you delegate work out, you are enabling you to function better. so that you are not overpowered with the amount of stuff you have to do. And God's work is more effectively carried out. You can imagine how many more people were ministered to in a day, having leaders in charge over thousands, hundreds, and fifties. How much easier is it to deal with a large group of people than do it one by one with one person? Much more ministry occurred as a result. Remember, choose wisely your leaders. Choose your assistants. Delegate out. Be humble enough to accept that you cannot do it alone, because you can't. And do it for the sake of God's work. It is about God's work going out and being done more effectively than about my indispensability. And Moses is called by God the most humble man in all the earth. Here is a man who could have just stood back and said, I'm far too important. They need to come to me. But here was a man who did not do that and said, I will teach, I will instruct, and I will equip. And when they are equipped, they can go and sort out the bulk of it, and I'll only take the big cases. What a wonderful demonstration of ministry. Is that exactly not what Jesus did? Who took 11 or 12 men, he lost one, 12 men, and said to them, when I'm gone, it's on your shoulders. You go out, you do the work, and he equipped them over 3 years. So that when he was ascended back into heaven, the world was turned upside down through 12 men. As you think about ministry, as you engage in ministry, make sure you don't take it all on yourself, but get others involved who can share the load so that God's work might continue. Amen.